Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. It's good to see you. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. I'm excited to preach God's Word to you this morning, but first let me say thank you for all of your prayers and support and kind words of encouragement as I graduated this past weekend. It was a really great time to be back in Louisville. Seminary was great. I learned a lot. I feel better equipped to serve the church because of it, but I'm so glad to be done. It's been a long trek, and so I'm really thankful to be done. I especially want to thank you for the really kind gift that you gave me as a congregation of the 16-volume works of John Owen. I'm really, really excited to dig into those, and I promise that I will read them, and I promise I'll not bore you talking about them, but I'm excited about that. So again, thank you. Thank you so much. You may notice in your worship guide, it's noted that we were to be in Luke chapter 1, but that's not going to happen this morning. I thought that I probably wasn't going to be here because this past, I believe it was Tuesday, my family had to make a difficult decision to remove all artificial life support from my grandmother, who's been suffering for many years. And so we expected her to die just within minutes, but she's still alive. Today's their 71st wedding anniversary. My granddad's right beside her, and so they're there as far as I know. Still, she's still hanging in there. So I appreciate your prayers for my family, especially for my granddad. He probably doesn't remember a time without her, and so pray for him and for my dad and his three sisters, and I'd really appreciate that. But let's open to Luke 18. Luke 18. We'll be in verses 18 and 19, and it'll be brief here. You'll recall Jesus' interaction with a ruler who was probably a young man and probably had great wealth. And so in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, it says, "A ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus asked him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word.
God, I pray that you would empower the right preaching of your word this morning. Would you guard my lips from error?
Would you stir our hearts with love and encourage the faint-hearted in this room this morning? Lord, convict the complacent, strengthen the weak. Help us to see that Jesus is the good thing which all things desire. God, I pray that you would build your church through your word, by your spirit, for the glory of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I need to confess that I am not a great storyteller, which is a real problem because I'm a preacher and that's kind of my job. And so, but I'm really not a very good storyteller, and I bet you've probably found yourself in a situation similar to how I often find myself, where you're telling a story and you can really tell it's just not resonating with whoever it is you're talking to, and they clearly don't care and aren't following you. And you have to kind of end in the world's worst way to end a story, and you have to just say, "Well, I guess you just kind of had to be there." That's by far the worst way to end a story. We probably tend to do that often because we are never able to really convey the importance of something just by telling about it after the fact. We always tell about something that we've experienced and just can't really convey the heaviness and the impact of that in words. And so you can never convey that in such a powerful way that it strikes the other person the way that it struck you. So, for instance, maybe you've stayed at a house all by yourself and you hear all kinds of strange noises in the night that are totally terrifying. And then the next day you wake up and you're telling someone else about it, and you are describing it, and they just don't get it. And you end up sounding like a total wimp. And that happens all the time. And you end up having to say, "Well, if you had been there, you would have been scared too. And I guess you kind of just had to be there." And or maybe you have guests that come into your family, and you're trying to explain to them some kind of inside joke that you have as a family. And of course, that never goes well. A guest that was not there when that inside joke began never thinks an inside joke is funny that you have inside your family. You just had to be there. And that's true. And I think that there's something really important about that because some things have to be experienced to be appreciated. Retelling a story almost never does justice to the event itself. So I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I've heard it's a giant hole in the ground and people think it's awesome. But I've never been there and it sure doesn't sound that awesome to me. I don't think you can just show me a picture of it and it looks like a giant hole in the ground. But anybody who's ever been to the Grand Canyon is just awestruck at the majesty of God in creation. But I guess you kind of just have to be there. You kind of have to experience it yourself. And a picture and a retelling just can never do it justice. And it's absolutely the case with God and His works. They must be experienced to really be appreciated. And that's why we are dependent on the Holy Spirit in our evangelism. The Holy Spirit has to make alive. You can give the most articulate gospel presentation, and unless the Holy Spirit brings it home, your careful, precise articulation of God's word will ultimately not produce the fruit of righteousness. The Holy Spirit has to bring it into that person's experience for that to be really and truly appreciated. And that sounds really weird to our ears. God must be experienced to truly be valued. You don't really know God just through reading theology books or just through isolated contemplation. You come to know God through studying God's word, for sure, for reading good books. That's totally true. But it needs to be applied. It needs to be lived in community, specifically in the community of the local church. And we have to have the Spirit's illumination of our hearts to make any sense of it. For it to really mean anything to you at all, the Holy Spirit has to make you alive to it. The Holy Spirit has to fan the flame, so to speak, in order for it to really mean anything. This comes through committing to Scripture, to read it, to memorize it, to meditate on it. It comes through prayer, through worship, through serving, through giving, through suffering, through rejoicing. All of these things must be lived if it is to really mean anything to us. Unlived theology is unpersuasive. It's suspicious. And it's powerless. And our theology requires piety. It requires personal devotion if it's to be worth anything at all. So, as we're going to kind of be considering attributes of God during this Advent season, we're going to consider the attributes of God as they're embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation. Because Jesus is divine, He possesses the fullness of God's attributes according to His divine nature. So this morning we're going to reflect on the goodness of God. I want you to think about these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 18. I want you to see that the goodness of God must be experienced before it can be described. And I want you to see that the goodness of God is manifest in the incarnation, in the suffering, and in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And I want you to see that we experience
God's goodness through our union with Christ by faith. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to consider this attribute of God's goodness and how we encounter it. So notice there in your notes that I've handed out, I've tried to give you a little description of God's goodness. So the doctrine of God's goodness. So to say that God is good is to ascribe all perfection and virtue to Him alone. It's to assert that God is the good which all things desire. I'm going to come back to that definition often. God is the good which all things desire. So we say things like, the barbecue was really good. And we say things like, that was a really good game. But surely we mean something different when we say the Lord is good. It's a similar kind of way we use the word love. You love your dog, but you also love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Surely there's something qualitatively different about what that kind of love is. And it's the same with God's goodness. We say that God is good. When we say that, what we're saying is that God is the sum total of all perfection. He is absolute virtue, and He is absolutely desirable. It is impossible to understand God in all of his goodness and not to desire it. The problem is that our desires are located on unworthy objects. We set our sights too low. We don't regard God's goodness. One of my favorite theologians is a guy named Herman Bavinck. He's an old Dutch theologian, the best kind. And he says this about this attribute of God's goodness. He says, God, as the perfect and blessed one, is the supreme good for his creatures. The supreme good all things strive for, the fount of all good things, the good of every good, the one necessary and all-sufficient good. So God's goodness is the source, it's the foundation of his love, of his grace, of his patience, of his mercy. All of those things that we love about God and things that we experience from God are expressions of his goodness to us. So every desirable thing that we get from God is an overflow of his goodness. It's an expression of his goodness. Or maybe to say it with a more Augustinian spin, it is God toward whom all creatures, consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, strive. He is the object of every creature's desire, and a creature finds no rest except in God alone. So we must prize God as good if we are to be satisfied or contented in this life. He is the only good, the only satisfying thing, the only thing truly worth desiring in this life. So there's nothing good that does not come from him, and there's nothing worth desiring that is not desirable in its relationship to him. There are tons of other desirable things, but they're only desirable as they're properly understood in light of God's design and God's character and God's glory. So we hear God's goodness all throughout Scripture. Think about Genesis chapter 1, God's creative acts, and he says that it's good. He creates mankind in his image and says that it's very good. Psalm 119, 68. Why don't you turn there with me? Psalm 119, 68. Just that first line there. Psalm 119, verse 68. The psalmist writes, "You are good, and you do good." So this line from the psalm asserts that God is good. Not kind of good. He is good. That's part of who he is. It's an attribute of God. It's part of his essence. And because we believe in the simplicity of God, God is his attributes. So the good is God. That was deep, so you can talk to me afterward about that. God is his attributes. God is good. You are good, and you do good. So we say that God is love. We kind of equate like who God is, part of his essence, it's part of his nature. It's the same with good. And I'm making the argument study behind me, that the goodness of God is the foundation of his love. It's the fountain of his love. So we should say with confidence that God is good. He is that which all things desire. So the psalmist also says in this line that God does good. So he is good and he does good, which means that all of God's works are consistent with his nature, or it's consistent with his character. They're consistent with his attributes. So God does good. He cannot commit evil. God is not ever guilty of sin. So let's see this in some other passages too. Psalm 4, I think I put them there in your notes. Psalm 4, verses 6 through 7, the psalmist writes, "There are many who say, who will show us some good?" And notice the answer there. "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy into my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." So the psalmist is asking, what is good? Who's going to show us what's good? And the psalmist says, you must look to God. And more importantly, God must look upon you with the goodness of his face. And he is more to be desired than grain and when wine abound. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. The psalmist here writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So though the word good is not used here, you see that God is setting himself up as the object of all right desire. He is the only satisfaction that we can have. Who would I have in heaven but you? There's nothing good that I desire beside you. There's nothing on earth. My heart and flesh may fail, but God is the true good that we desire. So Psalm 118, 29. The psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord." Why? "For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." The goodness of God is the basis and the fountain and the wellspring of his love, his covenant-keeping love, his steadfast love. Pray, and it's worthy of praise. The response to God's goodness is praise. It's not to think, "Oh, but I, you know, I didn't get the new iPhone yet." No, praise the Lord, for he is good. He is good. Look at Psalm 135:3. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." The goodness of God ought to prompt praise, and specifically song. There's something hard to really put your finger on about how the human is inclined towards song and singing. That's why it's right that we spend so much time in our worship services singing together. That's an expression of our understanding of the goodness of God. This is one that I'm sure you're familiar with. Nahum,
chapter 1, everyone's favorite minor prophet.
Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." So the goodness of God here, Nahum is reflecting on that and saying that God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. One of the ways that Nahum is thinking about the goodness of God is how God is a protector. God is a shelter in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. It's not just that he's this this shelter that you come into, but he intimately knows us. And he still welcomes us into his shelter because the Lord is good. And then Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks for him." And that's ultimately where we ought to be, is if we would really know the Lord as good, we must seek him and must wait for him and we must cherish him as good. We can't look for lesser goods in this world if we're saying and confessing and truly believing that the Lord alone is good. Think about the words of Jesus. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So hope you see from these texts that God is good. To say that he's good is to say that he's the fountain and source of every desirable thing. So our good God is the thing that all things desire. He created all things to find their fulfillment in himself alone. So I want you to see next how Jesus embodied goodness in his life. I want you to see how we meet God's goodness in the face of Jesus Christ. So we meet the goodness of God in the incarnation of Christ. So let's turn back to Luke 18, if you turned away from there. Luke chapter 18 again, verses 18 and 19. The question that the rich young ruler asks is, he says, "Good teacher." And that's where Jesus is like, "I gotcha." He says, "Good teacher." He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, is you don't do something to inherit something. You're born into a relationship that permits you to an inheritance. You're either born into the relationship naturally, or you're adopted into a relationship where you derive an inheritance. But this ruler thinks he can do something. He can pay his way in, either with his money or with his good actions. And Jesus is saying, "Let me stop you right there. You're asking the wrong question. That question doesn't even make sense." But then He doesn't even go there right away. He says, "Why do you call me good?" And I think what's going on here is Jesus realizes that this rich young ruler said what much more than he intended. So Jesus is saying, "Well, let's go back to our theology. We know that no one is good except God alone, and you just called me good. Are you saying that I am one with the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Are you agreeing with my whole claim to divinity here?" He's catching him. He says, "You've said much more than you thought you said. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So Jesus is not saying that he's not good. He's saying that he is good. And he's saying that the rich young ruler didn't realize the truth that he just said. And Jesus is catching him there. So, he doesn't mean that we can't call people good, that we can't describe things as good. We use the word good in kind of a colloquial way. So like Joe Burrow is a good football player. Brenda Schumpert is a good cook. All of those things are fine to say. So when we say Brenda Schumpert is a good cook, we're not saying that she cooks with the divine essence. That's not what we're getting at here. What we're saying, yeah, I guess, yeah, we can't say that. So what? Of course, those are good things. But Jesus is saying there's a way that we should think about good that's decisively different than from anything else when we ascribe goodness to God. God is good in the fullest sense of the word because he is that which all things desire. So I don't think the rich young ruler really meant that when he said that about Jesus. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. You just associated me with the divine essence, the divine nature. And I don't think you meant to. And I want you to see that what you said was right. I think that's kind of what prompts Jesus' question. So he's asking, do you recognize my divine nature? Do you have the eyes of faith to see who I really am? So Jesus doesn't mind identifying himself as God, and he doesn't mind identifying himself as good. Think about that. John 10, verse 11. Where Jesus says, I'm a pretty decent shepherd. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. So, notice how the sheep react to the good shepherd. They hear his voice and they follow him. Jesus is the good shepherd. And not some of the sheep hear his voice. All of God's sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd. And they follow after him, every single one. They don't just regard him as the man in charge, like, oh, here comes the shepherd, now we got to go over here. No, he's the good shepherd. They hear his voice, and they follow him, because he is the good shepherd. And again, think about that passage in John chapter 10. What makes a good shepherd a good shepherd? He shows his goodness in laying down his life for the sheep. It's not just some abstract idea of that God is good. You know, that sounds so philosophical to say God is that which all things desire. But how that comes down to the sheep is that he's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. That's driven by his goodness. That's not a thing that shepherds usually do. Only the good shepherd does that. So friends, the goodness of God has come to us in the advent of the Son of God. The desire of all created things has taken on flesh and has dwelt among us. And then the craziest thing happened. We did not desire him. We did not recognize him as that thing which all things desire. Instead, we were curved in upon ourselves. We did not recognize the author and giver of life among us. And so we crucified him. We nailed him to the cross. We killed the good shepherd and hid out among the wolves. We chose the chaos of sin over God's good design. Again, we're curved in on ourselves. That's what sin does. It corrupts our minds. It corrupts our affections. It corrupts our hearts. And we don't desire the thing that's ultimately desirable. I'm sure you recognize that sin in your own life, where you can maybe hear me talk about the goodness of God. You can say, oh yeah, God is the thing which all things desire. But then when you get in your car and trying to figure out where you're going to go for lunch, again, the rubber meets the road and conflict happens and you find that you don't desire with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that which ought to be desired. So that is how our sin distorts our desires. It distorts our appreciation of God's goodness. But, of course, God persisted in pouring out his goodness on us. He raised goodness from the borrowed tomb on the third day. And he exalted the good to the highest place and has given him all honor. He's given him the name that is above every name, the very name of God. And he gives us all eyes to see him now. Think about that. If you are in Christ, God has enabled you to see Jesus as the most desirable thing, worth laying down your life to follow, worth taking up your cross to follow, worth recognizing and hearing his voice and following, worth staying awake during a sermon to follow him. This is the grace of God to you. He's enabled us to recognize Jesus as that thing which all things desire. Jesus is the goodness of God, and he's weaning us away from all desires for the lesser and false goods of this world. If you're alive still today, then it's because God is still weaning you away from your delight in the false and lesser goods of this world. He's training your heart to desire Jesus and all things in relation to Jesus until you die, until you see face to face. So, Jesus is the good which all things desire. And we experience the goodness of God in salvation in Christ. So when I say salvation here, I don't just mean conversion, and I don't just mean regeneration. I mean all of God's work of salvation. We see and experience the goodness of God in his in Jesus' death. We see it in his life, his death, his resurrection. We see it in our conversion. For those of you who are saved, those of you who are regenerated, those of you who are in Christ, you see it through your union with Christ, your regeneration, your sanctification. All of those things are demonstrations of God's goodness to you. So Jesus is the goodness of God, and through him we see the goodness of God. And he's the mediator of God's goodness to us. You have no good apart from him. Apart from him, you can do nothing. It's only through Christ that we experience God as the good which all things desire. It's only through Christ that we see God as the only good that we need. And so we see different facets of his goodness depending on some of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So I think I've written this there in your notes. Grace is an expression of God's goodness. Grace is when the goodness of God is directed toward those who are unworthy. Each one of you, I hope you realize, you're unworthy of being the recipient of God's goodness. God is the eternal benefactor, and we are the unworthy beneficiaries. So there's an incongruity of God's grace. God is the giver, and we are the receivers, and we are not worthy of receiving from him in ourselves. But God pours out anyway. He invites us into his goodness, though we don't deserve it. And that's his grace. That is grace. We see it in his patience. And that's when the goodness of God is directed toward those who deserve punishment. We see his patience. Think about the garden. God says to Adam, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But you see God's patience, how God endured with them. God tolerated. God was long-suffering is a good Bible word for that. God was patient with them. And he gave them a promise and continued to be patient for generations and generations. His patience continued. And then we see in the New Testament, God's patience come to its fulfillment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And how the apostles said that God's patience is leading us to repentance. God is patient with you this morning. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God is patient with you because he desires that all people would repent of sin and turn to Jesus. God is patient toward us when we deserve punishment. He could have snuffed us out, but Jesus does not snuff out the smoldering wick. He's patient. He tolerates our weakness. Number three, we see his mercy. God's mercy is when the goodness of God is directed toward those of us who are in misery. And I hope that you see, misery is not just like those of us who have been diagnosed with a terminal illness. Misery is our state apart from Christ. Misery is we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were captives to sin and death and hell. We were in a miserable state on our own, and God showed mercy to us. He condescended in his incarnation. He came down into our misery and triumphed over it. And now he calls us to love him and admire him and to see him through our misery as we see his mercy toward us. And then lastly, we see his love. And love is when the goodness of God conveys not just some benefit from God, but God himself. To say that God loves us means to say that God communicates something of himself to us. God pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and helps us to understand who we are in relation to him. He helps us to delight in him, not just in the good gifts that he gives. So when God loves us, it's a divine self-disclosure. He's communicating something of himself to us, not just good gifts. And when we love God, we are receiving and acknowledging God for who he is. Not just for the good things that we get, not just for the comforts that we receive, not just the conveniences that are ours. We love God for who God is. So have you thought about God's grace to you as an expression of his goodness? Have you thought about his patience, his mercy, his love as where his goodness and our badness meet? The amazing thing about God's goodness is that it cannot be corrupted. If you're good to somebody, it's possible that you will eventually run out of patience. It's possible that you will eventually no longer be able to extend grace, that your mercy will be taken advantage of one time too many, and that your love will eventually run cold when it's not reciprocated. But God's goodness can never be corrupted. His grace is infinite. His mercy is infinite. His love is infinite. His patience is infinite. God's goodness cannot be corrupted, but makes everything that it touches good too. God's love is transforming. And this is what's called redemption. This is salvation. How God makes bad things good. How God redeems, he saves, he repurposes, and he calls us to be like himself. And then he communicates himself to us through his Holy Spirit. He transforms us to be like him. So I hope you felt the significance of meditating on the goodness of God. So it's important to be grounded in understanding the goodness of God, because it's often the first attribute of God that we call into question when things get difficult. The barista didn't put enough flavor in my latte. How can God be good? I'm stuck in a major that I hate. I just don't see how God can be good. I've been deeply hurt by a close friend. How can God be good? I really want to have kids, but I can't. How can God be good? I desire to be married, but it seems like that's never going to happen. How can God be good? I just received the medical diagnosis that no one ever wants to receive. How could God be good? Again, this is the first attribute of God that we call into question when things get difficult for us. And because the goodness of God comes to us in Christ, we should never be in doubt about God's goodness. Because it's been historically demonstrated in the sending of his Son in his birth, in the giving up of his Son in his death, and in the glorification of his Son in his resurrection. It's been objectively, outside of your experience, God's goodness has been shown. And we have believed in what we've seen and heard, because we've seen the effect of God's power over all things. We've seen God's goodness. And we have no reason to doubt God's goodness because of what we have witnessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're in Christ, then you're a living testimony of the goodness of God, because you're a recipient of his grace. You're experiencing the mercy of God. You have been the object of his mercy. You've been the object of his love. You have been the object of his patience. You have no reason to doubt the goodness of God. You may be carrying the heaviest burdens in this room this morning, but you are still a beneficiary of the goodness of God. And you're a beneficiary of his goodness because you're in Christ. You may be going through some of the most severe trials that anyone's ever faced in the whole city. But if you belong to Jesus, God's eternal smile is upon you. If you would have the eyes of faith to see it, his smile beams upon you because of his goodness. So in God's mysterious providence, it's those who endure the most suffering who glory the most in the goodness of God. So if you're in Christ, you've been a recipient of God's goodness, and therefore you are qualified to speak meaningfully of his goodness to others. Let me say it again. If you're in Christ, you've been a recipient of his goodness, and therefore you're qualified to speak meaningfully of his goodness to other people. And let me say that even in a slightly different way. If you are in Christ, then you've been the recipient of his goodness, and you are commanded to speak not just meaningfully, but from experience and with passion and conviction about God's goodness to you. So, one option is not to experience the goodness of God and to dishonor it. Not a single creature in all of the universe can consider the goodness of God, receive it, think about it, meditate on it, and then close up to it and to dishonor the goodness of God, to disregard it or to suppress it or to pretend that it came from someone else. Think about that. Think about how we're prone to attribute good things to other givers. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. So, at the heart of what sin is to know God as the good which we ought to desire, but to fail to honor him as God. So, some of you in this room are looking around without a clue what I'm talking about, and you're thinking to yourself, the goodness of God, I guess you just had to be there. But, friend, I'm inviting you to be there with us. I want you to see and know the goodness of God in Christ. And if you do not know the goodness of God in Christ, I'm inviting you to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd this morning. It's the voice of Jesus. And no one is good except for him alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for help this morning. God, we know that our hearts are often prone to go astray, or we are prone to wander. And God, I pray that you would help us to reflect and meditate on your goodness. Or would you help us to revel in your grace and your mercy and your patience and your love toward us? Would you help us to magnify your goodness demonstrated in the giving of your Son, in his birth, in his death, and when he comes again? And God, I pray that you would help us not to be blinded by the difficulty of our circumstances, that you would help us not to grow numb to the blessing that you lavish upon us because of the situations that we face outside of these walls. God, I pray that you would help us to honor you as the giver of every good and perfect thing. Because God, no one is good except for you alone. And God, we pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.